will, Lord willing, take, I think, 100 sermons or so. And we haven't been in Paul since 1 Timothy, and that was a couple years ago, and that was 29 sermons. So not we haven't been in a lengthy Pauline letter for some time. Galatians and Ephesians many years ago took 40-some each. So this will be a big one for us, if the Lord grants that we should make it through together. So let me pray first. This is, we'll shake it up. Hey, we're starting a new series. Let me pray first before I introduce and do everything. Let's pray and then we'll read it and jump in. Father, thank you for your word. It is our food and it is our viewfinder to look at Jesus and to look at your will for us. So we thank you for it, and we thank you for how wielding it and treasuring it means wanting to know you more and treasuring you in Christ. I pray that you would help us to do that in these times together through this wonderful letter of Paul. I pray that you, even this morning, would grant us attention in a warm sanctuary. I pray that you would help us to focus and not be distracted. And I pray that you would guide us into truth for your glory and our growth and good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:1-3. This is somewhat of an introductory sermon, as I tend to do when we start a new book. So we're not grabbing a big chunk of text today, just the introduction. 1 Corinthians 1:1-3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the letter of 1 Corinthians to us in these months. Well, introductory matters. It was only a matter of months after the crucifixion of Jesus and resurrection, which we just finished up looking at in Mark's gospel. It was only a matter of months after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that the young Saul of Tarsus launched his attacks on the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. To survive the fury of his onslaught, a few of the apostles hid still in Jerusalem, but most fled to other places of refuge, including Damascus, just beyond the historic borders of the land of Israel. The young, passionate Saul would pursue these followers of Jesus to that city and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem. Then came that moment on the road to Damascus, the actual Damascus Road experience. Blinded by the bright light, called and commissioned by the risen Christ, the young Jewish rabbi stumbled into Damascus, into the care now of fellow believers in Christ, his now brothers and sisters in Christ. It was then and there, apparently, that Saul began to receive the oral traditions about Christ. They told him about his life and teachings and ministry. The deposit was handed to him, at least beginning there, and which in turn he was to now deliver to churches he would establish, which included Corinth some 16 years later. During those 16 years between his conversion on the road to Damascus and his arrival in Corinth, Saul, who would soon and thereafter be known as Paul, by the way, let's switch to Paul now, he was to preach, that is, proclaim that, well, just what we know he proclaimed, that Jesus Christ crucified and risen was the Messiah of God, that which he had rejected. He now received and proclaimed that Jesus is the one and only Savior and fulfillment of the promises of God found in the law and the prophets. You see, he preached from the Old Testament to Jews in synagogues and then in the greater communities. So his preaching was to extend out and out and out, we understand, first in Damascus and beyond, and then in Jerusalem, Cilicia, Syria, the region of Galatia, Turkey nowadays, northern Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia, which is part of Greece, the region around Athens and Corinth. It is believed that Paul arrived in Corinth in late 49 AD. Late 49 AD. Corinth. He set his sights routinely on leading cities in Roman provinces from which the gospel could spread throughout the province as people came into the great cities and then back out and home. And then throughout the Gentile world, which was the very commission he received from Jesus. You will be the apostle to the Gentiles. By the time of Paul's visit, about 100 years after Rome's rebuilding of it, Corinth, as Paul found it, was a big, bustling port city, a quarter of a million people, a dazzling Roman city of cosmopolitan character and brash manner, but it was also a pagan and pluralistic culture, rife with every sin and form of corruption and every kind of religious and cultic life known in the ancient world. I want to pause for a second and just define pagan and pluralistic, because these are terms that come up again and again for us. It's the context of Corinth, the church at Corinth, and Paul's experience of the church in Corinth, but it's very much our experience too. Pagan. It can sound like an insult, and perhaps it would be received as an insult if you were to call your friend that, pagan. Probably wouldn't be received all that well. But pagan is simply a follower of a polytheistic religion, a multi-theistic, multiple gods, as in ancient Rome or Greece. And, or, depending on how you look at it, it can describe someone who has no religious interest or affiliation at all, sometimes called in the older days a heathen. So that's pagan. Pluralistic, or I should say, multi-god or no god. A pluralistic. Pluralistic is when someone or a culture blends or melds together different views and convictions concerning ultimate reality and the ultimate questions. Who are we? Why are we here? How did we get here? Who's in charge? What is God? You blend and meld all the answers and worldviews together, and it's the more than one option and all are valid philosophy. The more than one option and all are valid philosophy. That's to be generally pluralistic. So Corinth is pagan. It's pluralistic. It's like what we're becoming in this world, this part of the world. It was a minefield for new Christians and for a new church. Could Christians be Christian? Could they become Christian? Could they live a called-out life? in the most pagan and most pluralistic and most corrupt and most distracting place on earth? Could they? Does this seem relevant? I think it does. So, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth as the last of 49 AD turned into 50 and 51 AD. This all during his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. And when opposition grew there, fierce against him, we get this story in Acts 18 about how the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision. Paul, who was about to leave, staying at Titius Justus's house just next to the synagogue, and he's heading out of town. And you might recall, this is at Corinth, that God visits Paul in a vision, assuring Paul that God had many people in this city. That is, folks who had yet to believe, but who would when they hear the gospel proclaimed by Paul. With this encouragement, Paul stayed on in Corinth for a total of 18 months, preaching and teaching them the word of God, and starting that church from scratch, from nothing, by God's grace. Then, after Paul moved on from Corinth, he kept in touch with the church through messages and messengers and letters. 1 Corinthians 5:9, by the way, indicates that Paul wrote an earlier letter to the Corinthians, previous to 1 Corinthians, which is lost to us. We don't know. There are theories, but we don't know what became of it. Well, people like Chloe, chapter 1, kept in touch with Paul concerning the church in Corinth. And the church also sent him a letter requesting guidance about problems that had arisen. He addresses all of those in this letter. Well, 1 Corinthians has a number of distinctive features. It is one of the earliest New Testament books to be written, we think, most likely in the mid-50s, 3, 4, 5 years after his time there. From Ephesus, he writes, it gives a comprehensive insight into the problems faced by a church in, what I said, a pagan and pluralistic society. What are the sorts of problems they have engaging and living in their world, which is strangely very much like ours, except without the iPhones and Netflix. But other than that, it's pretty similar. It lays down principles for church order and discipline not found elsewhere in the New Testament. Nothing else like chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, anywhere else in the New Testament on those issues and discipline, how to do discipline. It provides important instruction regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. We don't struggle with those, do we? We sure do. It gives the New Testament's most detailed discussion of spiritual gifts. How should we handle spiritual gifts one towards another and the revelatory gifts, tongues and all of that? How should they be handled in the church? It supplies the most systematic exposition of the Christian hope of physical resurrection based on, because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised, right? And 1 Corinthians is reasonably unique in the New Testament in showing the wide spectrum of problems that an early church in this situation encountered. Both that Paul saw the need to address from word of mouth in the first half of the letter, and those questions they asked of him, which he addresses in the second half of the letter. All of which have lessons to teach us. Divisions, lack of unity, sexual immorality, lawsuits between Christians, again, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, food sacrificed to idols and how to handle those with different perspectives and priorities and inclinations with regard to secondary matters, acceptable and God-honoring behavior in church services, disorder and disobedience during communion, the right use of spiritual gifts again, and uncertainty about the most basic Christian truths. You're not growing. Let's go over the basics. We'll work through all of this over the next several months or years, Lord willing, as we walk through the letter together. And the thing we'll especially want to watch is the way in which Paul consistently relates every subject and problem to the centrality, the importance, the utmost importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything goes there. He goes there in every circumstance, every situation, every problem. He is relentless about this. The fixing our eyes on Jesus, following him closely, obeying him, trusting him, treasuring him. These are the key factors in addressing any difficulty, any sin in the life of a Christian and in the life of a church. And Paul knows it, so he is relentless. This is Charles Hodge, and this is the last bit of introductory stuff, then we'll get to the first three verses. This is Charles Hodge, a commentator, theologian, 19th century Presbyterian theologian and Princeton professor. He was actually born in the 18th century, but he was four when it turned over to the 19th century. He writes on the importance of 1 Corinthians, quote, "Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church was special in some ways. He was not only the founder of the congregation, but he continued in the closest relation to it. It excited his care, called for his wisest management, tried his patience and forbearance, rewarded him at times with a special evidence of affection and obedience, and filled him with hopes of its extended and healthy influence. His love for that church was therefore of special intensity. It was analogous to that of a father for a promising son beset with temptations, whose character combined great excellencies on the one hand with great defects on the other." This is the nature of Paul's love for them. Hodge goes on, "The letters to the Corinthians therefore reveal to us more of the personal character of the apostle than any of his other letters. They show him to us as a man, as a pastor, as a counselor, as in conflict, not only with heretics, but with personal enemies within the church who question his authority." He goes on, "They reveal his wisdom and his zeal, his forbearance, his liberality of principle and practice in all matters not affecting salvation, and his strictness in all matters of right and wrong, his humility, and perhaps above all, his unwearied activity and wonderful endurance." Hodge finishes, "There is another consideration that gives a special interest to these letters. More clearly than any other part of the New Testament, they show Christianity in conflict with heathenism." Remember, that's another kind of word for paganism. "We see what method Paul adopted in founding the church in the midst of a refined and corrupt people, and how he answered questions of conscience arising out of the relationships of Christians to the heathen world around them. The principles involved in their decisions serve as lights to the church in all ages." End quote. So therefore, we see, and we will see, that 1 Corinthians has much to say to the modern world and to Christians within it. Much to say. And that we can ask again and again and again in our journey through it, how does the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how does it teach us to live? And will we be shaped by Christ and his calling upon our lives, or will we simply try to be Christians in name only, with a minimal amount of social and theological disturbance and discomfort? How will it be? We can ask those kinds of questions again and again as we go through it. Well, the main problem for the Corinthian Christians is actually signaled in the opening verses of Paul's letter. He writes in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to quote, "The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," or another way to write that, called to be holy. Sanctified, called to be holy. Yet the Corinthians were still behaving as if they didn't know Jesus. Paul's purpose is clear. Now, let's walk through these verses and glean from them, starting with verse 1. The sender, verse 1. Paul's the sender. Well, and Sosthenes, we'll say something about him. Very little about him. Verse 1 reads again. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." There's Sosthenes. So, like most letters in Paul's day, 1 Corinthians begins with this salutation, consisting of this basic form. A, verse 1, to B, A writes to B, verse 2, greetings, verse 3. That's the standard formula in the ancient world, and Paul mainly adopted it. But this is no mere personal letter. It isn't Gavin to Brian, how you doing? He describes himself a certain kind of way. The way that he introduces himself, though they know him, but the way that he introduces himself, making the point, says much about how serious Paul is and what he is about doing in the letter. It's not, hey, how you doing? You want to go to the pool this week? He's on a mission. He has a very specific task which requires him to remind them of the nature of their relationship. In the greeting, so in identifying himself, Paul draws attention to the fact that he is, and this is the operative word, an apostle, an agent or messenger of Christ Jesus. This assertion appears in all of Paul's salutations or prescripts, with the exception of the Thessalonian letters, Philippians, and Philemon. All the others have this reference to apostolic authority. In 1 Corinthians, and more so even in Galatians, him referencing himself as an apostle functions to point out and undergird his standing in a community where, at least we know through chapter 1, some were questioning his authority. But he's not saying, look at me. He's not lording it over them. In actuality, he's pointing away from himself and pointing to Christ, to whom an apostle bears witness and from whom comes the authority. It's not Paul's message. It's not Paul's authority. I am an apostle. I'm a sent one from Christ to you. Listen, he's saying. Paul didn't seek out his apostleship. He didn't even seek Jesus out. Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and saved him when he was trying to kill Christians. And therefore, he did not seek apostleship. It was put upon him. It was given him. It was granted him. It was a gift to him. It is of divine initiative in doing apostleship. Paul stresses the divine origin of his apostleship in two ways. He says that he was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He did not apply. He was called. Probably an allusion to the Damascus Road. And his apostleship, he writes, is by the will of God. Not his will. The will of God. I'm coming to you. I came to you. I'm writing to you. Not for my own sake. For God's glory and your good, for your sake. And this conviction produced in Paul then a rare combination of genuine humility and yet supreme confidence. a profound sense of both privilege and obligation. He could not withhold the tough things from them. He had to come at them. So Paul's reference to his own apostleship, if understated here, is more fully developed later in the letter, lest you think we're grasping at straws, at something maybe that isn't even here. In chapter 9, he reminds the Corinthians that their own favorable standing before God is the result of his work in the Lord, and that they are the seal of his apostleship. And in chapter 4, he rebukes them as their father, another way of referring to his role as the apostolic founder of them, their church. And in chapter 15, Paul explicitly reminds them that their salvation came about when he preached the gospel to them. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Sosthenes, our brother Sosthenes, he's not an apostle, he's a brother, he's a Christian, and he's with Paul. Maybe he's the amanuensis guy, the guy who wrote down the letter for Paul. We don't know. Or maybe he was part of the team that delivered the questions from them to him. He's the co-sender. He's Paul's brother, a fellow Christian who's with him, like I said. So lack of further identification suggests, I think we can safely suggest, that this Sosthenes was the former ruler of the synagogue of Corinth, who was beaten up in Acts 18, and who must have been converted to Christ in the meantime, obviously, and becomes a co-worker of Paul's in Ephesus. We don't know anything other than that about Sosthenes. Now, the recipients. Verse 2, the recipients. Verse 2 reads this way. To the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, be holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So a little more about Corinth here. Sneak some more introductory matters in here. So, like most seaports of the day, and I suppose even today, Corinth became both prosperous and wicked. Homer, you know Homer? Well, you don't know him, none of us know him, but you've heard of him. Homer talks of a wealthy Corinth and Thucydides. It's a lesser known, but that's a fun one to say. Historian, philosopher. Thucydides refers to Corinth's military importance. It had double seaports, seaport on either side. And the Isthmius, no, wait, let me try that again. Isthmian, you say it, Isthmian. You'd have to see it, you'd see the spelling of it. Anyways, it's based on the word isthmus. Isn't that a hard word? Because Corinth is on an isthmus. The Isthmian Games, let's move on, were second in importance only to the Olympic Games. So in other words, this is huge port, worldly place, where all the big things happened, and everyone going north to south or east and west in that region came through Corinth and traded there and competed there and lived there. Historical factors also played a significant part in forming the culture that Paul reached in 49 AD. In 146 BC, the League of Greek City-States, which had been defying Roman expansion, which made its way down to Israel, of course, as well, collapsed. The Greek city-state resistance against Rome collapsed, and Rome destroyed Corinth, which had led the opposition to Rome. They destroyed it, they leveled it, they killed the citizens, sold them into slavery. And for 100 years, the site remained this way until Julius Caesar refounded Corinth as a Roman colony. And from that date, 46 BC, it emerged as what it became, this newly prosperous, increasingly cosmopolitan major city on the earth. It kept a predominantly Roman flavor, but it soon became a blend of races and creeds, languages and cultures and religions. This is where this this pluralistic idea in reality came to be because of its place geographically and politically. So those with commercial interests, entrepreneurs, business people, tradesmen, everybody began to take up residence, including many Jews who were fleeing Jerusalem and Israel. One commentator puts the Corinthian situation Paul faced like this, and then we'll move on. Quote, Corinth was the biggest city Paul had yet encountered. The biggest city, a brash new commercial metropolis. It squeezed nearly 250,000 people into a comparatively small area. An isthmus. I don't know how to say that word. A large proportion being slaves engaged in the unending movement of goods. Slaves are free. Corinthians, it came to be, were rootless. They were rootless, not ruthless, but rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire, a curiously close parallel to the population of a 20th century inner city or even now a 21st century major city. Paul had seen a Christian church grow and flourish in the moderately sized cities he had found in Macedonia. If the love of Christ Jesus could take root in Corinth, though, the most populated, most wealthy, most commercially minded, and immoral city of all of Eastern Europe, as far as Paul knew, it must prove powerful anywhere. End quote. Actually, another quote from the theologian Fizzleton about whether our situation is so unique or whether it's a lot like Corinth. Quote, Paul knew nothing else but pluralism in every city of the empire, and not least in Corinth. Only perhaps among communities of very strict Judaism was it otherwise. However, today, our day, with the breakup of monolithic modernity into the fragmentation of the postmodern condition, pluralistic condition, some Christians cry about cultural diversity and pluralism that they constitute almost insuperable obstacles. Insurmountable obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel. It defies imagination, he goes on, what Paul might have thought about these 21st century defeatist laments over pluralism, when the more monolithic traditions of the medieval and modern worlds, which we're not coming out of, represent only a passing era in the history of the West, unknown to Paul. End quote. In other words, what we have experienced and what we are the forebears of, the recipients of, and now coming out of, this sort of Judeo-Christian foundation, this moral society, so to speak, that we feel is crumbling, and oh, would we like the good old days? And oh, how are we going to do it now? How is the church to survive? How is the Christian supposed to live and act? Oh, it's so hard. They could have never anticipated how bad it is for us in America and what we're facing. It's crumbling. I tell you, it's crumbling. The sky is falling. No. What we're coming out of and what we've seen in American history is a blip in the history of the world. And paganism and pluralism and dangerous situations and complex situations for Christians to navigate, that's the norm. That's the norm. And boy, has it grown and flourished in those contexts, notwithstanding difficulty. I think that's a great thing to know and to remember. Well, called at Corinth, these men and women, called at Corinth. Paul's description of the Corinthians in verse 2 certainly mirrors elements of his own description of himself in verse 1. He is an apostle. By calling. They are holy people by calling. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is an apostle by the will of God. They are the church of God. Because of Jesus Christ, Paul has a high opinion of them in spite of their many failings. Fundamentally, he is conscious of God's initiative in his own call and therefore in the call of the Christians at Corinth, both individually and constructing this church. If God had not called, Paul would not have become an apostle, and they would not have found Jesus Christ to be the wisdom and the power of God, and they would not have come to share in him and to be a part of his people, his saints. So verse 2 again, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, called to be saints. It is the gathered people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is body language. This is corporate language. This is we're together in this language. It is the people of God who are set apart in God's sight as his people because they belong to Christ. But this sanctification status, this holy status, is accompanied by God's insistence, his call, that they also be, in practical terms, his saints, holy ones. As Christians, God calls us to become and be, by his strength, what he mercifully has made us to be, positionally, in Christ, before him. God, through his apostle, was calling them and is calling us to a life of practical holiness, day-to-day holiness, because he has made us holy. That, in a nutshell, is the message of Paul to the Corinthians and to us. It's like this. I am a Christian. I am a saint, therefore. I am one who has been made holy, set apart, cleansed, declared righteous before God because of Christ. And I am in the eyes of God, therefore, again, righteous because of Christ's righteousness. However, I do not always, to understate it, act like it. I do not always act like it. A lot of the time I don't act like it. Too much of the time. My standing in Christ, my salvation status before God, is defined as holiness, set apart, covered with Christ's righteousness. My behavior is often better described as unholiness. So, the Corinthians were holy. Holy before God because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the whole lot of them. But not holy in the way they lived. And it was pretty bad, actually. And they are being called here to become who they are. To become Christ-like, to make consistent their lives with their profession. Now, in addition, there in verse 2, it's not just the Corinthian believers who are called to be saints, but Paul writes that they, quote, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives them a gentle reminder in the introduction, in the salutation, that the holy people who belong to God extend far beyond them, far beyond their local congregation, far beyond here. Unity in one locality is to reflect the inherent unity of God's people everywhere. We are all in Christ, we who believe. This unity is based on our common relation to, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ, not primarily on a common DNA or set of distinctions or experiences. That's not why we're united, mainly. A church that is aware of its connection to the church universal is less likely to be absorbed by its own problems. So he reminds them, it's not yours. It's worth pointing out on that score that Paul does not talk of my church or my ministry, but of the church of God. He was as responsible for the birth and life of that church in Corinth as it is possible for any human to be in the birth and life of a church. But it was God's church, he writes, not Paul's, never Paul's. We often speak too loosely of my church or our church or my ministry. It is a healthy corrective to note Paul's example. He is jealous that they grow more in conformity with their initiator, their owner, their God, not him, mainly. Many problems in a church, in fact, revolve around a selfish possessiveness, either by the pastor or by the sound guy or by the kitchen ladies or whoever, towards its life and activities, right? Too much possessiveness. This is mine. This is mine. This is... No, it isn't. It's not mine either. It's God's. It also needs to be said that no individual Christian or group of Christians has any special claim to Jesus, doesn't he write? He is both their Lord and ours, all those who believe. And that'll come up again, won't it? We are of Apollos. We are of Paul. We are of Jesus. Really? We are of Piper. We are of MacArthur. We are... Is that helpful? A note on Paul's manner of addressing churches as a whole gathered body. And this is no small point, but it's tacking it on here before verse 3. This is Charles Hodge again. It addresses the point of, well, aren't they all genuine Christians because Paul says so? I had this conversation with some people, and it's hard to explain sometimes. We worked on it in Hebrews, when we worked through Hebrews. But just because he writes to the church, does that mean they're all legitimately saved? Hodge writes, and I think he's correct, or I wouldn't be reading it to you. Just because the apostle addresses all the nominal or professing Christians in Corinth as holy and as sanctified in Christ Jesus, we are not to infer either that they were all true believers or that those terms express nothing more than external consecration. In Scripture, people are always addressed according to what they profess. If they profess to be saints, they are called saints. If they profess to be believers, they are called believers. And if they profess to be members of the church, they are addressed as really belonging to it. This passage also teaches, Hodge concludes, as Calvin remarks, the useful lesson that a body may be very corrupt both in doctrine and practice, they don't look like Christians at all, yet be properly recognized as a church of God in the address. I think that's right. I don't think for a minute that every professing Christian in Corinth, nor here, is automatically a Christian. It's something to note as we work our way through the letter. Now, last, verse 3, the greeting and blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And briefly here, this is just this characteristic greeting. They think he invented it, really, the Jewish and the Greek thing. The peace is shalom, and grace is Christian, charis. Grace is God's unexpected and undeserved mercy shown in the death of Christ for our salvation, which has been which makes possible peace with God. And its consequence, then, a peace of heart, troubled heart, peace of mind with regard to sin. The Corinthians in the assembly had come to know these blessings of grace and peace in recent months and years through Paul's preaching and those of his companions. So those two words, which I assume is why Paul used them, sum up beautifully the gospel, drawing attention to God's kindness and mercy, the grace, the cause, salvation, and then the well-being again and welfare of those who are saved. That is peace, the outcome of salvation, peace with God, peace, again, of mind, through Jesus Christ, The centrality of Jesus Christ in these opening verses is difficult to miss. He's mentioned four times in the three verses, and in every verse in the next coming seven. So, we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians, here we go. A letter from the Apostle Paul to a young and faltering church in a pagan and pluralistic land. And he says to them, live in a manner worthy of your calling. Will you be Christians? Will you grow in Christ-likeness? You must. Christianity applied is what this is, and it applies to every area of life, as we'll see. There is much here for us in this letter, and we'll spend months and months on it, praying the whole way that the Lord would conform us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, the same goal Paul had for the Corinthian Christians, and that we would be better equipped to engage a new reality around us in the world, but not so new in the history of Christianity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for revealing yourself to us preeminently in Christ, and that we can see you and see him. When you grant eyes to see, we can see him in your word and come to him and know him and grow in him, walk with him and with each other. So I do pray that you would grant much fruit now as we begin our journey through 1 Corinthians, and that there would be effect, that there would be change and growth in us that you have effected to bring glory to yourself and make us more effective in the world we live in. So help us now, I pray, and that you would grant this for your sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.